Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he out of his mind? Is he a liar? Or is he, as the gospel according to Mark maintains, the Lord? Please continue to think on these things as we look at the gospel according to Mark. I want to begin with the verse tonight that we ended with this morning, Mark 3, verse 6. And think more about the irony of Jesus healing, but his enemies plotting to destroy him. Again, Mark 3, 6 says this. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Remember in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. And what do the Pharisees and Herodians do? Well, we just read in verse 6 that they plot to destroy him. Were they not fearful of his power? Is human hatred that strong that it is blind to such foolishness? If Jesus restored a man's hand, did it not occur to them that he could wither their hands? He restores withered hands. Can he not wither hands? Doesn't even occur to them. Okay, so they disagree with him. Do they have to plot to kill him? Was there envy, jealousy, and humiliation that strong? Yes. Now verses 7 through 12. Look at his crowd-crushing popularity. 7 through 12. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. He withdraws not out of fear for the Pharisees and Herodians, but it was not time for his death. And he will die when he is ready to die. In John chapter 10, Jesus is clear. He is explicit in his affirmation that the timing of his death will be when the Father commands it and when he obeys his Father. Listen to John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, it's not time for him to die. So he leaves the area. People, though, are coming from all over, so much so that he prevents his own death by crushing. Jesus is in Galilee, but people come from Jerusalem, which was about 100 miles to the south, Idumea, which was even further south than Jerusalem, beyond the Jordan, so they had to cross a river to get to him, Tyre and Sidon, which was over, or is over, on the coast northwest of Galilee. While he is getting away from his enemies, his friends might unintentionally kill him by crushing him to death. So he has his disciples prepare this boat in case he needs to get onto the water to get away from the people so he won't be crushed. The people were thronging him because, as verse 8 says, they heard how many things he was doing. And as verse 10 says, he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Doesn't sound like they're crowding the back seats, does it? As we saw last week, he again conquers demons and diseases. Now, in verses 13 through 19, he completes the number of his apostles. Mark continues to write for us, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee. And John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Do these 12 men know how they will change the world? Unknown, not using their wealth, not using any personal means, they will change the world forever. What would they think if they knew that their words will reach us so many miles, years, languages, and cultures away from them? He selects these men away from the crowds because he's not taking a vote. It's not an election campaign. It is not a popularity contest. Why did he choose these men? Well, we certainly know that he had his own reasons, whatever they were. But could Jesus go to any nation at any time and find 12 men to do the same thing? If Jesus had lived today, and it was Josephine County, Grants Pass, where he lived, could he find 12 men here to do the same thing? I think so. Without minimizing these men. Because the power was not in these men, but it was in the message they will preach, which is the same message we preach today. What is their work according to verses 14 and 15? Number one, to be with Jesus. Obviously, that he might train them in this vital work. They drop all personal agendas and promote only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, to be sent out to preach. For that was their main work. Number three, to have power to heal sicknesses. That by their demonstration over the natural world, they will prove to people that they have power or something greater than the natural world. And that is this message from God. And number three, to cast out demons. That by their demonstration over the spiritual world, they will prove to people that they have something greater than anything in the spiritual world that is of an evil nature. They obviously have what is good coming from the Spirit. Who are these men? Mark tells us who the 12 were. Simon, whose name the Lord changed to Peter, which means rock. For that symbolizes the personality of Peter. And he will preach in Palestine, Antioch, Corinth, Rome, and perhaps other places. James, who never made it out of Jerusalem after the church started because Herod executed him. Acts chapter 12. John, who preached in Ephesus and many other places. Andrew, who preached in Scythia, the southern parts of Russia and the Ukraine. Philip, who preached in Phrygia, Asia Minor, and Hierapolis. Bartholomew, who will preach in Phrygia, Hierapolis, India, and Armenia. Matthew, who preached among the Jews and possibly Ethiopia, Persia, and Macedonia. Thomas, who will preach in Parthia and India. James, the son of Alphaeus, who will preach in Persia. Thaddeus, who will preach at least in Asia Minor, if not in other places. Simon the Canaanite, who preached in Africa, Persia, and England. And then there's Judas Iscariot, whose ministry in the church never got started. Mark gives us a sneak preview of what Judas is going to do. Whenever we see the good things that the other apostles did during the ministry of Jesus, we know that Judas did those things too. But there is a surprise coming. Judas preached the Word of God. He did mighty, miraculous works. But through covetousness, he destroyed himself. Right now, Mark 3, verses 20 and 21. Is Jesus out of his mind? Is he a lunatic? Let's look and see. And the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. His own people, probably referring to his family, think that he is out of his mind. They think that his popularity is making him think that he's actually greater than what he really is. I mean, he left a family business that probably had a guaranteed weekly income, or at least a pretty good income, to be a preacher. Of course he's out of his mind, some people would say. He is headed towards a confrontation with the religious leaders that they believe he will not win. He must be lunatic. Actually, brethren, if anyone is out of his mind, it is us, not Jesus Christ. Verses 22 through 30. Does Jesus have Beelzebub? Is he a liar? Let's read now Mark 3, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. and then he will plunder his goods or his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. The scribes believe that Jesus is operating by the power of Satan. They did not deny the power of Jesus, but they attribute the power to Beelzebub, that is, the ruler of the demons, who is Satan. And to the scribes, this made sense, because they did not accept Jesus as the Son of God. But they believe that Satan is displaying his power, and obviously working in cahoots with himself is getting these demons to be cast out, that they might show the power of Jesus, and that he's really working with Satan. But Jesus will show that their position is not logical. It is not sensible. And here's why. Satan, he argues, will not cast himself out. He is wicked and destructive, but he is also highly intelligent and wise in a worldly and evil way. He is smart enough and wise enough to know that if he were to cast himself out, his kingdom is divided. His house is divided. It will therefore fall. So he's not going to do that. Satan would never do that. Why then cast himself out, or cast one of his demons out? Demons are his tools. In verse 27, Jesus explains what he is doing. Jesus is showing the people that he is greater in power than demons. Jesus acknowledges that Satan is strong and armed. Satan is strong and armed, but Jesus is stronger and has greater weapons. Then in verse 28, Jesus rebukes the sin of the scribes. God, you'll notice how he reasons there in verse 28. God is so generous with forgiveness that he will forgive virtually any sin. Notice in there that he even mentions blasphemy. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, he even includes blaspheming against himself. But the ugliness and multitude of sin is not so much the problem as this: impenitence. Now that's important to remember that for what he says here. It is impenitence. Because Jesus then turns around and says, blaspheming the Holy Spirit has eternal condemnation. Why is it that this sin is not forgiven? Well, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is escape from the penalty and consequences of the violation of the law. For example, in nature, we can recover from certain injuries, but others are so grievous that there is no escape. Trip and fall, and you will recover. But fall out of an airplane that's 30,000 feet high, and you know what's going to happen. You will not recover. Now, hang on to that thought for a moment. God uses many ways to convert us, driving us to repentance. That's the message of the Bible. He used the Old Testament. He uses the New Testament. The work of Jesus Christ, and many of the things that we could list. Sin against these things, and you are tripping and falling. However, the work of the Holy Spirit is the last thing that God uses. There is nothing else that he has provided after the Spirit. Therefore, whoever blasphemes the Spirit goes where nothing else can touch him. Therefore, there is nothing else that can be done or that God will do. There is no other form of persuasion. That person has so hardened his heart that he just cannot see the goodness of God, to the point that he calls the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. That man, that woman has fallen out of an airplane at 30,000 feet and will not recover. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, in verse 30, Mark tells us exactly what it is, that at least it led Jesus to speak about this subject. Verse 30 is Mark's commentary on why Jesus was addressing all that he said, starting in verse 23, but especially when he's speaking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Notice what verse 30 says. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Jesus casts out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the scribes said the Lord was doing it by the power of Beelzebub. They were saying the Holy Spirit is Beelzebub, and that is speaking against something sacred. Isaiah, something that is said in Isaiah chapter 5, was fulfilled by the scribes and Pharisees when they made this charge against Jesus and the Spirit. That when the epitome, the Pharisees were so hardened in their sin, that when the epitome of goodness was standing right there in front of their faces, Jesus, and operating by the epitome of holiness, the Spirit of God, they called both of them just the opposite of what they truly are. Therefore, in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, the Bible says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That's exactly what they said. Woe to them! They have so perverted their minds, they have been so perverted in their thinking, they are so perverted in their knowledge and understanding of God, that God comes right there in front of their faces standing, and they say, "No, that's the devil. That's not God." To be that hard, a person will not repent. It's not that they can't. They just will not do it. If God coming down in the flesh and operating by the Holy Spirit did not get them to see the truth about Jesus, nothing else will. They are in a position from which they will never recover. Therefore, they have eternal condemnation resting upon them. Finally, let's look at verses 31 through 35. Does Jesus do the will of God? Is He the Lord? Let's read these last verses. Then His brothers and His mother came, and standing outside, they sent to Him, calling Him. And a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But He answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." How special to be the mother, brother, or sister of Jesus Christ, but they never made a point of it. His mother and siblings will be lost if they disobey the will of God. Whereas non-blood relatives are saved to be with the Lord forever if they do obey the will of God. Who is related to Christ? What did he say? He who does the will of God. And that is because spiritual kinship surpasses blood kinship. Supreme, therefore, is the will of God. It is greater than family relationships. It's greater than food. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It is more than our wills. Even Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will be done, but yours be done. Now, whoever has that attitude and lives by it is related to Jesus Christ even more so than his own mother and siblings in the flesh. Mary is not exalted above other humans, but she is equal in submitting to the will of God. Therefore, crowd Jesus that he may heal your spirit. Because he is not out of his mind. He is not a lunatic. He does not have Beelzebub. He is not a liar. But he does the will of God because Jesus is the Lord. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has the soundest mind of anyone who ever lived. And he operates by the awesome power of the Holy Spirit. And he obeys his Father in heaven. Do what he says. If you want to make sure that you're not out of your mind, that you're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that you are related to Christ, do the will of God. If you do these things, it is guaranteed that you are in the heart of Christ and you are the apple of his eye. Be the apple of his eye tonight. If there's something we can do to help you get there, come forward right now as we stand and sing.